This morning we have a series of vivid images given by God to Ezekiel to help his people grasp the true nature of their identity before him and of their relationship with him. Let me say that again, because that's a statement that just tells us what's coming in this extended and somewhat obscure passage. This morning we have a series of vivid images given by God to Ezekiel to help his people grasp the true nature of their identity before him, who they are before God, and to understand their relationship with him. There were some misconceptions, even at this period in Israel's history, of what it meant to have a relationship with God, to live according to his covenant. And they were experiencing the covenant curses at this point. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read about the blessings that will come from living according to the relational covenant that God has made with his people. And we read the curses that will result if they don't. And make no mistake, they are experiencing the curses. In this text this morning, this understanding we're gaining is through a series of parables, really. The word that we're much more used to when we're studying the Gospels. But that's what we see here, parables, real life stories told for their spiritual meaning, for their spiritual instruction, for their spiritual illustration. These parables take us the rest of the way up to that key chapter 24 that's coming, which is where the fall of Jerusalem is recorded. So chapters 15 through 24, really 12 through 24, are covering these curses that are falling upon Israel because of their sin. This section that we're with this morning, though, over chapters 15 to 19, seem to be unified thematically as a subsection. You'll notice the recurrence of this vine image throughout these five chapters. But more than that, the opening of chapter 20 signals the beginning of a new literary unit taking us up to chapter 24. So we're looking at chapters 15 through 19 as a subsection, and we've titled it Parables of Sin and Personal Responsibility. These are stories that are being told, and each of us loves hearing stories, especially ones that illustrate something and teach us something. That's exactly what we see in this text. Let's just read chapter 15 here. That's our scripture reading for this morning, but I wanted to fold it in once again with the sermon and give some introduction before doing so. Let's just read chapter 15 as an introduction to this section and as a taste of what's coming. Then we'll consider these five chapters as a whole from two distinct vantage points that I'll mention after we read chapter 15. So chapter 15 begins on page 701 in your pew Bible, if you're using that. It's a rather brief chapter, and it's the final chapter other than 24 that I think we're going to read in its entirety in this series. So enjoy. This finishes the public reading, exhaustive public reading of, not exhausting, you understand, exhaustive public reading of Ezekiel. And it's a vivid passage of Scripture. It gives us a great introduction to this section. Listen to the word of God. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it and hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred? Can it ever be useful for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. So reads the word of God. Now for those two distinct vantage points that I mentioned, that will be our outline this morning. You can see them printed there in your bulletin, parables and proverbs of judgment and death, and then reminders and reassurances of blessing and life. That's going to be our two-part outline this morning. We're going to look at this entire text through those two lenses, those two vantage points. So let me pose you a question as we start looking at parables and proverbs of judgment and death. Do we have any trouble understanding what chapter 15 is telling us, the text we just read? That's not hard to understand, is it? Even though it's written as a parable, it's not hard to understand at all. In fact, we understand it more clearly, or we understand more clearly what chapter 15 is trying to tell us, precisely because it's written as a parable. An illustration, something that helps us visualize what's being talked about here. What's only implicit here in chapter 15 is that if the so-called wood of the vine isn't bearing fruit, then, as explicitly stated, it's worthless for any other purpose. You're not going to make a peg from vine wood to hang something on. It's not suited to that. And you're surely not going to use vine wood to build a house or furniture. When it's done yielding fruit, it is only usable for firewood. And understanding what a vine looks like, it really is only usable for kindling, even at that. You're not going to warm your house by burning vines. And if any piece of that vine is left over, charred but not fully consumed, as it's been talked about here, it is useful for nothing else at all, period. That's chapter 15. This is how useful the inhabitants of Jerusalem are to God at this stage of history. That's chilling to read. This is the word of God, talking about his own chosen people. So the bottom line is that they'll not escape from the fire. It shall consume them, verse 7. And once it does, what this text teaches us is that nothing of genuine value will be lost. Nothing of genuine value will be lost. That's hard to hear, isn't it? No greater loss than when a piece of vine wood is consumed in the fire. Do you hear God helping his people grasp the true nature of their identity before him? Of their relationship with him? Do you hear it? Gaining this through the prophet Ezekiel? It's a vastly important lesson for them to learn, isn't it? That takes us to the next parable of chapter 16, though, and chapter 15 really does set us up for chapter 16. This next parable is one of the more vivid and familiar and poignant illustrations in all of Ezekiel. It shows us that the nature of Israel's unfaithfulness to God isn't just an easy come, easy go sort of scenario. It's not as though his people mean no more to God than a piece of charred vine wood. Chapter 15 on its own doesn't tell the whole story. Chapter 15 on its own is true, but it's not the whole story. It's not as though they mean nothing more to him than the vivid imagery of chapter 15 suggests. In fact, at the same time as chapter 15 is true, so is chapter 16. This time they're actually comparable to a beloved wife who's left the devoted arms of her loving husband in order to find satisfaction and pleasure in the arms of others who want her only because of her beauty and for the many other blessings that he's lavished on her. We get a different picture when we move into chapter 16. Chapter 16 is the longest in Ezekiel. 3 or 4 times as long as most compositions in this book, wrote Dan Block, and longer than 6 of the 12 minor prophets. Chapter 16 is a big text. It's an important text. It's deliberately graphic. It is beneficial that chapter 16 is so long, because now we've got another reason not to read it publicly this morning. It is deliberately graphic, and to quote Dan Block, to the point of semi-pornographic. But in order to capture truth that must be expressed in order to understand the nature of Israel's relationship with God and for them to understand their identity before him. It is absolutely needful. And it is stunning how clear God can get when he wants to be clear. It's not just a challenge for us to read it this morning. You read the commentaries on this text, it's challenging for those who translate scripture. They've got to find ways to soften what they read in the original in order to put Ezekiel 16 on the page. But it's there for a purpose. It's deliberately graphic as an intentional rhetorical device designed to produce a strong emotional response from us. It's not enough just to hear that Israel's chasing of idolatry in this day and the extent to which they are doing it is like a wife being unfaithful to a devoted husband. This isn't to elevate husbands or wives in which one might be unfaithful. This is just using it as a picture in the way that scripture talks about God initiating his covenant with his people, they responding to him, and it's like a marriage covenant. He's the groom, she's the bride. That's the reason it's taking that direction. It's not just enough to say the wife was unfaithful. Ezekiel 16 describes in graphic detail the forms that that unfaithfulness took. As an intentional rhetorical device designed to produce a strong emotional reaction as we read. By the time readers finish chapter 16 of Ezekiel, the intent is for them never to doubt whether God's judgment was warranted, or to wonder whether it may have been too hasty or too severe. It's written for that purpose. And in order to set it up, some of the more graphic detail is in the opening description of what's going on here. And in a conversation with Dan Block, not written in the commentary, he made the statement that in these first 14 verses of Ezekiel 16, which we are also not going to read together, the first 14 verses, we have the most dramatic demonstration of grace in all of the Old Testament. All of the First Testament, as he calls it. So if I'm going to quote, I'm going to have to say it that way so you'll know it was he who said it. referring to the Old Testament as the First Testament. We have the most dramatic demonstration of grace in all of the First Testament. It surpasses even Hosea 11, if you're familiar with the book of Hosea, and how the love of God overcomes the sinfulness of his people in that glorious expression. I remember one of my favorite preachers hearing a sermon from him on Hosea 11 that was titled, "The Passion at the Heart of the Universe." That's God's love for his people and his devotion to his people, even when the wife was going off into slavery to sin, as Hosea's wife was doing in that text. Block puts this one ahead of that one in terms of reflecting grace in the Old Testament. This paragraph, the first 14 verses, brief as it is, takes us all the way in a New Testament context from Paul's description of our dirtiness and death in Ephesians chapter 2 to our cleansing and life as the treasured bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. It takes us all the way in those 14 verses. It gives us a picture, an illustration, a real life circumstance that is more vivid than what Paul has given us in his letter to the Ephesians, but it's the same progression. Taking a dead and hopelessly dirtied entity and turning it into a glorious and treasured, clean, pristine, holy bride for the eternal Son of God. It's the same progression. Israel here in Exodus, in Ezekiel 16 moves from being an infant conceived by pagan Canaanite parents with all of that entails, Canaanite parentage, who's left, these Canaanites have left this little girl in the field along with all the mess of her birthing process, wanting to disown any evidence of their fornication. By the way, not at all unlike practices that are still being defended today, seeking to erase evidence of sexual misbehavior. But before the end of that paragraph, this infant had been discovered by God passing by on a walk. He spoke life to her. Repetition is important in Scripture. It's especially important in narrative. Twice, we're told, in the same language, he spoke life to her. Verse 7. He took responsibility for her, caring for her, even marrying her when she came of age, lavishing gifts on her, and raising her to the status of queen. Look at verses 13 and 14. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, God is saying to his bride, this person left in the field. Thus you were ordained with gold, or were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. That glorious description. Your beauty was attractive to the world because it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you. But Israel didn't live like a queen. She lived like a prostitute. And worse, because in this parable, she actually paid her lovers for their favors rather than being paid by them. Verses 30 to 34. In this way, she was demonstrably worse than a prostitute, and because of that, God, in his judgment, would cause them all of her lovers, to turn on her such that she'd be destroyed by them. by the nations that invaded her land, destroying her temple and her throne. And this parable is neither embellished nor exaggerated. It's simply an illustration. Such is Israel in her relationship with God. He's opening her eyes to see through the prophet, the priest, Ezekiel. And so often, I must say, my friends, such are we as well. We don't escape this charge. We seek so many other things to be our joy, our rest, our satisfaction, our pleasure, our provision. We seek so many other things, losing touch completely with how offensive that is to God. God, help us to hear this text as graphically as it's presented. More parables are added to this one, but none equals this one in descriptive detail or in devastating, I would say, diagnostic clarity. Ezekiel returns to similar imagery in chapter 23, as God willing, we will see next Sunday. But in between here and there, in between these two chapters, there is a series of prophecies in which messages of Babylonian judgment alternate with messages focused exclusively on Judah's sin and the need for God's judgment, for his retribution. So we want to keep moving this morning. That one was worthy of a bit of extended attention, but there's more. There are more parables here showing Israel who she is and truths about her relationship with God. In chapter 17, we see a parable that's presented more as a fable, really, where plants and animals are personified to illustrate different things, yet it's also introduced here as a riddle to be solved. And the way that this is written, it sounds like it was presented as a riddle, but then the answer was also given, so that you're not having to wonder about the riddle or put it together, but you're actually picking up instantly on what the prophet is being told to communicate to God's people. So Ezekiel is now doing with words here what he's often done previously with actions. That's what we're seeing in this section, especially in chapter 17 here. Both of these genres, his street acting and now his storytelling, both of these genres involve a caricature. He's building something fictitious in order to teach the lesson that will result. The one, the street theater, is in the form of dramatic presentation, illustrating things Israel needs to know. The other, now this literary parable type fable riddle language, is like a literary cartoon, or you might even say a political cartoon. It's intended to bring clarity to a complex subject, but both require interpretation. Let's walk through this one and see a little bit more of what's going on in chapter 17. Here, God, presented as a great eagle there in verse 3, you find that out as you move further, but it's not abundantly clear because later on that great eagle seems to be someone else. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. That's the riddle portion of this, I believe. But here, God, presented as a great eagle, plants a cedar twig in a land of trade. He's plucked something off and has moved it to somewhere else, depicting exile. And since it was taken from the top of the tree, exile of the chief men of the land. Verse 13 gives us that. Verse 5, then he took a seed from the land and planted it in fertile soil beside abundant waters, planted it in a place where it could grow and strengthen and develop. And it sprouted, verse 6, and it became a low spreading vine. Familiar image for God's people, Old Testament and New. Isaiah 5 is probably the chief vine passage from the Old Testament, but vine imagery comes up again and again. We'll see it three times this morning in the five chapters that we cover. Israel's people, Israel as a people, are the vine. John 15, similar. We are the vine. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We have life as we abide in him. This imagery is common and familiar. So this vine that's planted by abundant waters sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, toward the great eagle. And its roots remained where it stood, so it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. But another eagle came along. Verse 7. Although not as grand as the first. And the vine moves toward this eagle, you might say like plants move toward the sun. Or better, in this illustration, like roots move toward the water. Moving away from the initial eagle that planted it toward this other one that showed up. So Ezekiel records in verse 9 of chapter 17, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will it not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers? So that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? Question, whom does Israel trust? Where does she go for her nourishment? Who is she following here? From whom does she draw her life? These images are an illustration on two levels at once. I think it's what makes them a riddle. And those two levels come together in verses 16 to 19. That's where you can see both layers of meaning. Zedekiah's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah, that king, the relative who was left on the throne after the exile that included Ezekiel. He was supposed to be faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, and he wasn't. Zedekiah's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, who now is the great eagle. Zedekiah's rebellion by looking to Egypt, the lesser eagle, for help, even though Jeremiah told him not to do so on a number of occasions, Jeremiah 37 for one example. This move by Zedekiah, the puppet king in Israel, the final king on the Davidic throne, not really king at all, just placed there by a foreign power to occupy the throne, believing that it was better to have somebody in that role, but somebody who would keep his word and would honor the king of Babylon, who had just taken over and taken people into exile. And Zedekiah was a fool, and he didn't do what God said, and it showed up, and it reflected on Israel, and it was handled here, and it's being illustrated in this text. This wasn't just politically foolish what he did, aligning with Egypt against Babylon. Egypt that had already been defeated by Babylon, the Battle of Carchemish, when the initial deportation took place with Daniel and his three friends back in 605 and 606. It wasn't just politically foolish what he did. It was rebellion against God, and that's how it's presented here. That's why this two-layer of meaning that's going on here. It was rebellion against God, not just against an earthly power. And it wasn't just rebellion against God because of the prophet's warning, Jeremiah's warning, don't do it! That was enough. But because Nebuchadnezzar, proving a shrewdness as a ruler, had made Zedekiah swear by God that he would not do it. That he wouldn't do that. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 13, gives us in one verse that promise. Nebuchadnezzar had him swear before God that he wouldn't rebel. And then he did. Zedekiah, that text records, stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. So his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar was received as rebellion against God. The prophet in the land, Jeremiah, told him don't do it. He had told Nebuchadnezzar in the name of Yahweh that he would not do it. And then he did. So here, verse 19, chapter 17. Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. There's the conclusion of that section that gives you the dual layer of meaning. The city and the land would be defeated, and David's throne would be suspended after Zedekiah's departure from it. We might say historically, lesser kings had now become greater kings because God saw to that himself. This is him bringing judgment on his people. It's amazing, actually, how it's put over in Jeremiah 37. Talking to Israel about what will happen in their relationship with Babylon, the Chaldeans. He said, even if you defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, Jeremiah 37, verse 10, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. If all that's left is a wounded army, they are going to enact my judgment. Don't think you won by making alliance with Egypt. There is just no way that Israel is going to escape accountability to God. Foreign alliances aren't going to do it. Our God is sovereign, and he is going to do what he says. But regarding accountability, he said there's just no way Israel is going to escape accountability to God. On this subject of accountability, we move into that in chapter 18. There was a view among the exiles that they were suffering now for their parents' sins. It wasn't really their fault. Remember, the people in Jerusalem were saying, there's the problem. God took them off to Babylon. That's the issue. We learned earlier, well, wait a minute. No, God took them out of Jerusalem to protect some, even while judgment fell on Jerusalem. But now we're seeing that in the exiled community, there were problems as well. They didn't think they deserved to be there. They thought they were being punished for their parents' sins. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 7. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. That's Jeremiah's lamentation, putting into words the heart of the people. We're getting punished for our parents' sins. And that idea had been around a long time in Israel. Sometimes we still get confused about that today. So accountability was multi-generational back then because of certain things we read. That's a misunderstanding, folks. And Ezekiel 18 is written to clarify it as well as any text in the Old Testament. The idea had been around a long time that children are held guilty for the sins of their parents, rooted in a misunderstanding of the rationale that was given for the second commandment in Exodus 20 and then repeated in different places at different times throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 20, verse 5 finishes, I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Love the fact that the text goes on to say, and to thousands of generations of those who love me. That's a great promise, but that's not what we need to look at here. This is the one that was giving Israel trouble. This is the one they were stumbling over. This word here in Exodus 20, verse 5, was meant as a warning that how we live matters. It has a profound impact on our children, how we live. And unrighteousness has a legacy, just like righteousness does, but unrighteousness can't match the legacy of righteousness even in its lingering effect. Righteousness is still immeasurably more powerful than unrighteousness, but unrighteousness has a legacy. It matters how we live. In Israel, though, this statement became a principle of responsibility where children were believed to be accountable for the sins of their parents. But that just isn't so. Which understandably then awakened the complaint among the exiles that God is just unjust. There's people back home that are far worse than we. What are we doing here in Babylon? Being punished for the sins of our parents. It's Manasseh. We're still under the curse. Chapter 18 addresses that misconception. In short, I'll just read selected verses from chapter 18. Verse 5. Ezekiel is giving an illustration. It's a three-generation illustration. Verse 5. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, long parenthetic explanation giving all the different examples. Verse 9. He is righteous. He shall live, declares the Lord God. Very next verse. If he fathers a son who is violent, explanation, pick up the middle of 13, his son shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Verse 14. Now suppose this son, to change that word there, suppose this son fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done and does not do likewise. Verse 17, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. That's how it works. Each one is responsible for their own sin before God. There's no inherited condemnation except for original sin. Theologically, we have to understand that category. We inherit sinfulness, and we are condemnable based on that. But it's our own sin that we will answer for before God. And righteousness is what we're accountable before God. How important do you think it would be for the exiles to understand this point, this vitally important point? It's still important for us today. First, they're not being treated unjustly by God. That's one thing that comes to them as a result of understanding this point. But second, they're also not as guiltless as they might have believed themselves to be. They're not there in exile only for their parents' sins. There's enough blame to go around. This insight of chapter 18 helps us grasp that. This final section then, today's section, finishes in chapter 19 with a break into poetry. A lamentation for the princes of Israel, we read in chapter 19. The kings of Israel. It's a lamentation for the Davidic throne coming to an end. Unthinkable. We know historically, theologically, it can only be suspended because God has made promises. But it can be suspended. And it has been for many, many hundreds of years now. So a lamentation for the kings of Israel told us two parables. One of a lioness with her cubs, introduced in verse 2. Another of a vine full of branches, introduced in verse 10. Again, this vine imagery has wrapped this text together. And it's part of discerning that this is a unit that stands together. Judah is the lioness. Judah is also the vine, begetting kings who led her into pride and self-sufficiency is the legacy of Judah, the lioness and the vine. The two lion cubs that learned to catch prey and devoured men, verse 3, verse 6, each of these two cubs, and the vine whose strong stems became rulers' scepters that towered aloft, verse 11. Judah begat kings who led her into prideful self-sufficiency. But in the end, the lions were captured by the nations, verse 4, verse 8, and the vine was plucked up in fury and cast down to the ground, its strong stem consumed, verse 12. Consumed by fire that has gone out from the stem of its shoots. You could take some time to tie off these images probably to the three final kings of Judah. Jehoahaz, I think it was, who was taken off into Egypt in 609. Then it was Jehoiakim, who was on the throne when Ezekiel was taken. Then Zedekiah, who finished the shoot, probably from which the fire came out and ended. The kings of Judah are finished. David's throne is vacant. And chapter 19 is the lamentation. That's point one. Point two will be shorter. This parable, these parables, this parade of parables could sound like nothing but judgment, couldn't it? That's what we hear again. Judgment, judgment, judgment. This whole section is judgment. Chapters 4 to 24 are judgment. We're at 15 to 19. We're still hearing it. It could sound like nothing but judgment. But in each of the darkest chapters, we read reminders and reassurances of blessings in life that we cannot miss. They flow from the very heart of God. I once heard a pastor, a respected pastor, say, "I don't see grace in the Old Testament." And I grieve that, because even when passages like this, where judgment is just being poured out and defended, is absolutely necessary, expressions of grace are continually mixed in to reassure that God's people don't get discouraged and falter on the basis of the announcement of judgment alone. At the close of that tragic description of Israel's marital unfaithfulness, her covenant unfaithfulness, we hear God say in chapter 16, verse 60, "I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish you an everlasting covenant." Verse 62, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, because I was able to restore it, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame." Never be tempted to justify yourself again. Never be tempted to find fault with God again. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you and all that you have done, declares the Lord God." That's in Ezekiel 16, that extended chapter, as it's drawing to a close. Even though their own rebellion and unrighteousness led to their exile outside the land, God reassured them not only of his promise to his people, but of his intent to keep it, as chapter 17 was drawing to a close. Verse 22, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig, I myself, I'm going to be the big eagle. I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain." You hear what he's talking about, right? This is a promise of eternal reward far above all of the fray of this life. "I will plant it myself on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest." The kingdom of God. "And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord." We're in the tree metaphor. And all the trees are going to know. All the world will know. Righteousness will cover this world like the waters cover the sea. "And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I will bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it." Verse 24 finishes. Don't you love that? Even though it could seem to them like their personal fate was tied to the fate of the nation, or even just the previous generation, as we've seen, it always comes back to the fact that we each stand accountable before God for our own sin, but only for our own sin. And His salvation alone can save us. Only His righteousness can meet His righteous standard. And He's the only one who can grant it. So our salvation comes only from Him. Chapter 18, verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you, according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Listen to me. Listen to the call and turn. It's what God is saying to them through the prophet. Even though judgment must fall at this point, it's still not finished. God's promises will be faithfully delivered. Repent and turn away from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. And listen to this. Listen to how this is an introduction to the new covenant that's coming. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. I'm not just putting people to death willy-nilly. I'm not just pouring out judgment because it's Tuesday or whatever. I'm responding to you. Turn and live. That's exactly how he finishes. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live. And so ends chapter 18. Make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Isn't that interesting? I will die unless I have a new heart and a new spirit. Takeaway for today. Three quick lessons that I'm really not even going to comment on. I'm just going to give them to you as bottom lines that I think are helpful. Takeaways. First of all, God's judgment will come on all rebellion and unrighteousness. Just get comfortable with that. God's judgment will come on all rebellion and unrighteousness. There's just no escaping that truth. Ezekiel makes it clear. Second, God is fully and reliably just, even in his judgment. God is fully and reliably just, even in his judgment. You will not get to the place where you find injustice in God for pouring out judgment. It is always warranted. There's just no escaping that truth. Ezekiel has made that clear. Lesson three, God offers rescue from judgment to all who will receive it. God offers rescue from judgment to all who will receive it. There's just no escaping that truth. Ezekiel makes it clear as well. Israel could turn and repent, and God would surely answer. But even so, what they really needed, what Ezekiel has written to communicate, what they really needed is a new heart. They needed a new spirit. And God, in his infinite wisdom, here in chapter 18, when he's talking about personal accountability, says, you know what? Make yourself a new heart. Make yourself a new spirit. He's not taunting them. He's drawing their attention to exactly what they need. So go ahead and do that. You've heard, judgment's fall. You can see now, I'm justified in this. Make yourselves a new heart. Make yourselves a new spirit. And what they really need to recognize ahead of all of this judgment and promised blessing is this truth. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit. I can repent. I can repent and turn. God will be gracious with me, but I'm just going to be there again. That's who I am. I live there. That's what's in my heart. even when I see that in humility, ask for forgiveness. It's there. He made provision for all of that. But until my heart is changed, I'm actually hopeless. It's just, it's a never-ending process. What they need to recognize ahead of all of this is that unless God grants that new heart, they are ultimately hopeless. But we're not there in the story yet. We're just at the place where he says, go ahead, you know what? You can see it now, right? You need a new heart. Go ahead, do that. See how that works. See how that works. So, in spite of the fact that I've already spoiled the outcome, let me ask you, do you think he'll grant it? When we turn to him and say, you know, Lord, forgive me of my sins, but, you know, I just need a new heart. I need a new spirit. At this stage of Ezekiel, I think it best to just leave it there. Say, do you think he'll grant it? Let's pray together, shall we? And as we do, musicians, return to the front. And also those helping serve communion. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word of truth. Help us to hear it now, not just as a message of judgment that is inescapable, but a judgment that is escapable still, and always has been, through the repentance of your people turning from their sin. And Father, as we rejoice in this echo of a new heart and a new spirit, I pray that we might rejoice in it with hearts filled with thanksgiving, recognizing that apart from it, we stand under your judgment as well. But the one on whom judgment has fallen on behalf of all who believe is now to be remembered in his body and blood, which accomplished our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.